Anyway, I knew this was not for the for church here. I knew it was for the office because obviously we know that we did not choose God. He chose us. Although then we choose him, but he first came looking for us before we ever came looking for him. And that's actually an encouragement and a little bit about what I want to talk about today. I wanted to talk about Thanksgiving a little bit, but I actually am going to reserve most of what I'm going to talk about Thanksgiving. I've got a sermonette next week, so I want to talk about that then. But I want to talk about something else related to that this year. Here's a news story. This is from the Religion News Service, November 4th, 2013. Thanksgiving, Hanukkah, together makes Thanksgivica on November 28th. 2013. It last happened in 1888, and according to one calculation, won't happen again for another 77,798 years. The convergence of Thanksgiving and Hanukkah. I actually noticed that earlier this year when I was putting my calendar together, and it was very strange. I thought, this never happens. Hanukkah, the first day of Hanukkah, actually lands on Thanksgiving. It's a very weird convergence this year because this year, Hanukkah is as early as it can possibly be. You know, the feast days this year have been very early. So Hanukkah was as early as it could be this year, and Thanksgiving is as late as it can be this year. It's this end of November. So usually, of course, Hanukkah is in December, and we think of it as being kind of a winter event. But in some years, it does fall earlier. And this year, it again, has fallen quite early. Anyway, it says, this year, November 28th, is Thanksgiving and the first full day of the eighth-day Jewish Festival of Lights, which begins at sundown the previous night. So actually, Hanukkah starts the sunset the night before Thanksgiving. But the Thanksgiving Day, then, is the first day of Hanukkah this year. It says, for many Jewish Americans, this is no trivial convergence, but a once-in-an-eternity opportunity to simultaneously celebrate two favorite holidays, one quintessentially American, the other quintessentially Jewish. Earlier this year, when the rarity of the synergy began to dawn on American Jews, they began concocting Thanksgivica mashups. 9-year-old Asher Weintraub of Brooklyn, New York, invented a menorky, a turkey-shaped menorah, or Hanukkah candelabra, and has sold more than 1,500 of them. Jewish cooks have created recipes for everything from pumpkin latkes, that's a latke is a potato pancake, the turkey brined in manischewitz. Rabbi David Pashkin of Norwood, Massachusetts co-wrote the Ballad of Thanksgivica, which manages to rhyme latkes with religious minorities. I haven't read that, but I'll have to take a look at that. But anyway, they're kind of excited about this. But I thought this was interesting. It said, Jacobs isn't the only Jewish American to note that Hanukkah and Thanksgiving align not just in time, but thematically. They both celebrate religious liberty. The pilgrims sought religious freedom in the New World, and the ancient Jews triumphed over Greek oppressors who had banned the practices of Judaism. And he says, to me, that is such a beautiful and powerful linkage of the two holidays, and I hope we get to celebrate that as well as cranberries on our latkes. I just thought this was very interesting. Now, obviously, we don't, and by the way, there's some dispute about when it would occur again. It is true that evidently it hasn't happened since the 1800s. Some people are saying, well, it might happen in 2070 or something like that, as opposed to 77,000 years later, but I don't think it'll happen then anyway, because I think that God's kingdom will be here. I'm very much praying for that, and this won't be an issue like this anymore. But nevertheless, very interesting convergence. Now, Hanukkah is not a festival commanded in the law. We understand that. We have Leviticus 23. It lists out the festivals of God. And it's not one of the festivals that we're commanded to keep by God. But it is a biblical festival because it is mentioned in the Bible. It is mentioned in the New Testament. And the time that it commemorates was foretold in the Old Testament. So this is something that is a biblical festival. Now, I pointed out before, because, you know, this comes around once a year, and I like to mention this, just again, it's not something that we typically celebrate. It wouldn't be wrong to, but it's not something that we typically celebrate because we think of it as a Jewish holiday for a Jewish national celebration, just like we think of Thanksgiving as an American national celebration. But I have pointed out that it does have meaning for us in the sense that were it not for what Hanukkah recalls, we would not be sitting here today because there would have been no Jewish people and there would be no Christianity. So we would not be here. And that's very important that we think about. It also has meaning for us in the sense of what it portends for the end of the age. With the restoration of godly worship at the end of the darkness of Satan's rule. You know, the events that surrounded this festival in ancient times pictured events of the end time. But it pictures more than that too. And today, brethren, I'd like us to look briefly at the background of Hanukkah and consider what it ultimately means for not just the Jews, but for us and all of mankind. And I've titled this Hanukkah, Rededication to Destiny. Rededication to Destiny. Turn to Daniel 11. We'll see a little bit of what was foretold here. When Daniel was in Babylon, he actually was given a prophecy of events to come over the centuries. And the most lengthy prophecy in the Bible with the most details in it is found in the Daniel chapter 11. This is a remarkable prophecy, and we've covered this in some of our literature. I think we definitely covered it in the Middle Eastern prophecy, and I think in our booklet on Is the Bible True, I think we have a whole section on this, and I definitely would recommend that you might take a look at that this year. Something good to review what was going to happen in the years ahead. And basically, Daniel talks about the continuation of the Persian Empire. This is actually, this was what was given to him. He just wrote it down. An angel delivered this to him, and he wrote many things about what would happen. So he talks about the continuation of the Persian Empire. Then he talks about the conquests of the Greeks under Alexander the Great. He doesn't say these names, by the way, but these are just people. He says there's one that comes from Greece and takes over, you know, and he basically is going through these various rulers. And then he talks about the successors of Alexander, whom are referred to in this prophecy as the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And what that was when Alexander's kingdom was divided into different parts, you had the kings of the north in Syria and the kings of the south in Egypt. These were Greek kingdoms. They were successors to Alexander. And as you go through the prophecy, these offices stay the same, king of the north and king of the south, but the people occupying those offices change because obviously they live and die, and then you get these various successors in the offices. And then you come down in Daniel 11 to a particularly vile character. It actually says that. It says that here in verse 21, and in his place, the one at a certain point, shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Now, I don't want to go through all of this because this gets very involved, and I definitely would recommend going back and looking at some of what we've written on this in our literature. But basically, this is this person, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the IV of the Seleucid King of the North dynasty. That's who this is talking about. And it says in verse 23, after the league is made with him, that is the Jewish people make a league with him, he will act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He will enter peaceably, even to the richest places of the province. So it looks like he's, you know, there helping them out. But then it says he will do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He will disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and will devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. And then it mentions him stirring up power against the south. So he tries to go and take over Egypt, but it doesn't work because forces from Rome come and tell him, you better get out of here. Actually, they drew a circle around him and said, if you step out of here, you're in big trouble. So they basically told him he could not stay there in Egypt because they did not want a combined north-south power in the Eastern Mediterranean. That will be a rival power to Rome, and they did not want that. So it was in their interest to keep these powers separate instead of one taking over the other. Well, he got furious at that, and it mentions here in verse 30, it says, for ships from Cyprus, and actually that's Kittim, western lands, which is referring to the Romans, will come against him. Therefore, he will be grieved, return in rage against the Holy Covenant, and do damage, going back up through the Promised Land. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Those Jews that became, you know, Hellenized, Greekized, basically, he showed favor to them. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, that's at the temple there, and they will take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he will corrupt with flattery. Again, he's helping out those who are going to reject the true religion. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And we understand that this is a reference to the uprising against the Greek forces, those who wanted to preserve the truth, the Maccabees at that time. And also, as you continue here, that is also in a dual type of the people of God in the New Testament. It was the Maccabees, yes, on one level, but on another level, as it goes on, it says how they continue to the time of the end and trying to keep with the truth. And we know that that must mean God's people in the New Testament. So this is a dual prophecy there. And also another indication that this is a dual prophecy is the very fact that this mentions the abomination of desolation being set up. And we know that Antiochus Epiphanes did that. But yet in Matthew 24, and I won't have us turn there right now, but in Matthew 24 is where Jesus said of the end time events, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, you who are in Judea, flee to the wilderness. So he was talking about something yet to come. And he was giving details about end time events in the future. And so we know that what happened before is a prototype of what's coming in the future. It's going to happen in a much bigger way. I have a brief write-up here by a man named Gordon Franz I'd like to read to you about what happened here. It says, Hanukkah is a festival which commemorates the purification and rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus on Kislev 25, 165 BC, usually in December. That's the ninth month on the Hebrew calendar. 3 years prior, Antiochus IV, the Seleucid or Syrian king, defiled the temple by erecting an idol to Baal Shaman or Zeus, which they converged all these gods in the pagan world, as to say these were the chief god of the Syrians is the same as the chief god of the Greeks, and they tried to say that it's the same as the chief god of the Jews. But of course, the Jews knew better. At least a lot of them did. There were plenty that went along and said, okay, we'll go along. But some of them did not, and plenty of them did not, and got in trouble for that and got killed, actually. But anyway, since this evil person here went along sacrificing a pig on the altar and proclaiming himself to be a god. Some of the coins he minted had his features on the face of Zeus. The face of Zeus was himself, and with the words Theus Epiphanes. So that's what he's called, Antiochus Epiphanes. Actually, his full distinction was Antiochus Theus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus God manifest. That's what he declared himself to be. And actually, it's funny because some of the Jews later called him Epimenes, which means madman, instead of Epiphanes. And that's very understandable. But he also decreed that the Torah, the law of God, could not be studied. Under penalty of death, circumcision was forbidden, and the Sabbath was not to be kept. This brought an internal struggle within Judaism out in the open. On one hand, there were the observant Jews who wanted to keep the Torah, and on the other hand, the Hellenized Jews, the Greekized Jews, who wanted to assimilate into Greek culture around them and become born-again Greeks. And actually, some of them had surgery to undo their circumcision, if you can imagine, so that they could run around naked in the public games and the gymnastics that were going on at the time. Antiochus sent troops from village to village with a statue of himself, ordering people to bow down to it. One day, they arrived at the village of Modin. An elderly man stepped forward to comply with the order, but an observant priest, Mattathias, of the Hasmonean family, thrust him through with a spear and also killed one of the Seleucid soldiers. Thus began the Maccabean revolt. Mattathias and his five sons and others fled into the hills and conducted a guerrilla war against the Seleucids for 3 years. One of the sons, Judah Maccabee, we saw Judah Maccabeus. Judah was known as the Maccabee, the hammer. And that's where you get the name the Maccabees. But finally, Jerusalem was liberated, yet the temple was defiled. And the history of this revolt is found in 1 Maccabees 1 and 4 and 2 Maccabees 6 and 10. The rabbis recount the miracle of Hanukkah in these terms. So this is from the Talmud, Megillat Ta'anit. It says, on Kislev 25 begins the Hanukkah days, 8 of them. When the Greeks entered this temple sanctuary, they contaminated all the oil. When the Hasmoneans defeated them, they searched and found only one cruse of oil bearing the high priest's seal. This cruse had enough oil for only one day's burning, but a miracle came to pass and it lasted 8 days. The following year, these days were declared a holiday to be celebrated with the saying of the Hallel, the praise psalms, and thanksgiving prayers. So this was instituted as a feast of thanksgiving. This is the reason they light one additional candle each night on their candelabrum. At least that's what it says in the Talmud. But this issue of the miracle of the oil is not mentioned in the book of Maccabees at all. It does say in the book of Maccabees in one place that it was a celebration patterned after the Feast of Tabernacles, because it said during the Tabernacles they were in the field. And so now when they dedicated the temple, they brought in all the Feast of Tabernacles symbolism and waved the palm branches and the whole bit. And it was an 8-day festival, just like with the Feast of Tabernacles and the 8th day. And it also says this in 1 Maccabees. I'd like to read to you from 1 Maccabees 4. You know, this again is not scripture. Some people think it is, but it is not part of the official canon of scripture. But it is, we believe, generally historically accurate as to what happened. It's giving an accurate historical account of those days. But we can't consider it infallible, you know, in the same way that we do the scriptures. But it says, Judas and his brothers said, this is 1 Maccabees 4, 36 through 59. Judas and his brothers said, now that our enemies have been defeated. And this is, by the way, Good News Bible's version of this. He said, now that our enemies have been defeated, let's go to Jerusalem to purify the temple and rededicate it. So the whole army was assembled and went up to Mount Zion. There they found the temple abandoned, the altar profaned, the gates burned down, the courtyards grown up in a forest of weeds, and the priest's rooms torn down. In their sorrow, they tore their clothes, cried loudly, threw ashes on their heads, and fell face down on the ground. When the signal was given on the trumpets, everyone cried out to the Lord. Then Judas ordered some of his soldiers to attack the men in the fort while he purified the temple. He chose some priests who were qualified and who were devoted to the law. They purified the temple and took the stones that had been defiled and put them in an unclean place. They discussed what should be done with the altar of burnt offerings. I'm going to come back to this in a minute. This is a very interesting point. But they discussed what should be done with the altar of burnt offerings, which had been desecrated by the Gentiles, and decided to tear it down so that it would not stand there as a monument to their shame. So they tore down the altar and put the stones in a suitable place on the temple hill where they were to be kept until a prophet should appear and decide what to do with them. It's a very interesting issue because these were holy stones. So it's not like you could just use them for yourself, but they had been defiled, so they didn't know what to do. So they just sat in there and said, well, a prophet will come and tell us what to do here. Then they took uncut stones, as the law of Moses required, and built a new altar like the old one. They repaired the temple inside and out and dedicated its courtyards. They made new utensils for worship, brought the lampstand, that is the menorah, the seven-branch menorah, the altar of incense, and the table for the showbread into the temple. They burned incense on the altar, lit lamps on the lampstand, and there was light in the temple. They placed the loaves of bread on the table, hung the curtains, and compelled all the work. And again, it doesn't say anything about the 8-day burning, but and maybe that didn't happen. That could be a legend, but we don't really know. It could have happened. There's reasons it might not have been mentioned too, but it says the 25th day of the 9th month, the month of Kislev in the year 148 on this running calendar of that period, was the anniversary, and actually this amounts to about one 64 BC, was the anniversary of the day the Gentiles had desecrated the altar. And so it was basically 3 years to the day is when they did this rededication. On that day, a sacrifice was offered on the new altar in accordance with the law of Moses. The new altar was dedicated and hymns were sung to the accompaniment of harps, lutes, and cymbals. All the people bowed down with their faces to the ground and worshiped and praised the Lord for giving them victory. For 8 days they celebrated the rededication of the altar. With great joy, they brought burnt offerings and offered fellowship offerings and thank offerings. They decorated the front of the temple with gold crowns and shields. They rebuilt the gates and the priest rooms and put doors on them. Now that the Jews had removed the shame which the Gentiles had brought, they held a great celebration. Then Judah, his brothers, and the entire community of Israel decreed that the rededication of the altar should be celebrated with a festival of joy and gladness at the same time each year, beginning on the 25th of the month of Kislev and lasting for 8 days. So that is the institution of Hanukkah right there from the book of Maccabees. Now, Josephus also does not mention the oil. By the way, Josephus is a first century historian who we often go to for facts about that time. He says this: "And so Judah and his fellow citizens celebrated the festival on the restoration of the sacrifices of the temple for 8 days and omitted no sort of pleasure, but everyone feasted upon very rich and splendid sacrifices. And they honored God and delighted themselves with psalms of praise and the playing of harps. Indeed, they were so very glad at the revival of their customs and after so long a time having unexpectedly regained their right to worship that they made it a law for their posterity that they should keep a festival celebrating the restoration of their temple worship for 8 days. And from that time to this, we celebrate, which we call the Festival of Lights, because, I imagine, beyond our hopes, this rite was brought to light, and so this name was placed on the festival," which is very interesting, because that has nothing to do with the lights of the oil. But why didn't Josephus mention the lights? I think there was an aspect of lights. They called the Festival of Lights, and he's saying some bizarre thing like, well, the rite was brought to light, and that's why it's lights. Why did Josephus say that? It's a very bizarre thing. It doesn't even make a lot of sense. Some people, by the way, say that it was the lights were brought in from paganism because this was midwinter celebration and that was all part of that. That's possible, but I don't think that's really what is going on here. And I don't think that's why Josephus is not mentioning this. I think there was an understanding that the reigniting of the temple menorah, even if that thing about the 8 days isn't true, in having that celebration, this was sort of a new wintertime Feast of Tabernacles. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, the way that the Jews celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, we've covered this before, is they had this great water pouring ceremony through the festival to symbolize the water of God that will be, you know, the Spirit of God being poured out on the nations. But they also had this nightly lighting of these giant menorahs that sat in the temple courtyard, and it blazed all night very brightly to symbolize the fact that in the millennium it says it shall be one day to God and it will be all this brightness. And also the return of the Shekinah glory of God was symbolized in that light. And that was what they were hoping for. And so that probably had an aspect to lights. The temple menorah certainly had an aspect to lights. And Josephus probably didn't mention that, because Josephus was writing this to the Romans after they had taken the temple, including the menorah, and paraded it through Rome and say, aha, we got the menorah. If he had sit there and said, here's a festival that celebrates the victory of the lighting of the menorah and the, you know, the casting out of the Gentiles, the Romans probably would not have looked very kindly on that. So this was not something that they would have settled for. And there's a number of things that Josephus does where he kind of shades the truth, especially like he's talking about Daniel. He talks about these succession of empires and he goes up to the time of Rome, but he doesn't say what the stone coming from heaven and smashing the last one means. He said, because if anyone wants to know about this, he can look in the book of Daniel. he doesn't say that what it means is that you Romans are going to get smashed by God. So, he's very coy that way. And I think that was the case here too. But what is this 8-day celebration about? Why was this an 8-day event? Well, again, it could be there was this issue of the oil burning for 8 days, but you know, perhaps that's just a legend. I think that's another reason. Another reason that became a popular legend was because before this had represented a military victory and a casting out of the Gentile enemies. Now, during Roman rule, that would not have been a good celebration for the people to have. So they had to have kind of a different reason for celebrating this holiday. So I think they keyed in on this lighting of the lights as the bigger focus of the holiday, and the idea of casting out the Gentiles was kind of played down a lot. And so you could have had that that oil story there that promoted that. Another aspect of this is, as I said, they understood that this was sort of a late Feast of Tabernacles, and that was an eight-day observance with the eighth day there. But I think the main reason has to do with the pattern in Scripture for consecration. And I do believe I've mentioned this to you before, but I want us to look at these verses because I think it's very key. If you look over at Exodus 22, Exodus 22. By the way, we had an interesting article in the United News a few issues ago where it was talking about the eighth day at Tabernacles, and this bears on this a little bit because it's some of the same symbolism. But if you look at Exodus 22 and verse 30, it says that likewise you should do with your oxen and your sheep for devoting it to God. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. So this is 7 days, and then the eighth day it becomes God's. So there's a consecration period. Leviticus 22, if you look over at the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 22, Leviticus 22 and verse 27, says, when a bull or sheep or a goat is born, it should be 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day and thereafter, it should be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. You cannot offer it until the eighth day. And then also you see this in chapter 12 of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3, and on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin of a boy who's born shall be circumcised. So this is all tied together, because you have a 7 day setting apart, and it becomes acceptable to God on the eighth day. Because seven in the Bible is the number of completeness, as we understand. You have sevens all over the place. A week is 7 days, and seven, many times you see the number seven, it represents a fullness. And in fact, the word for seven, sheva, can mean an oath as a whole dedication, in other words. But it also has a sense of completeness. So that the word for eight in Hebrew, shemeni, actually means over full or more. It means beyond the full. So that's an interesting tie in here. So we have a word of fullness for 7 days, and then the eighth day it becomes acceptable. And if you look here in Second Chronicles 29. Second Chronicles chapter 29. And we see this in verse 16 and 17. This had to do with the sanctification of the temple at the time of Hezekiah, when they cleansed the temple because of what Ahaz, his father, had done in defiling the temple. And the temple had basically been made a pagan temple. He took out all, God's stuff and used some of the stuff for paganism, and he brought in pagan accoutrements and all manner of things. And that was unacceptable. He set up a pagan altar there at the temple. And notice what it says in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 16 through 17. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord, which is very similar to what we just read in Maccabees about the rededication of the temple in that time. It says, and the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron, that's down at the bottom of the Temple Mount. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the month, and on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And on the 16th day of the month, they finished. So they were still working. But there was an 8 day sanctification. So you see that pattern again. Over and over again, we see it in Scripture. And finally, when you have this temple of the millennium that's going to be built, and if you look over in Ezekiel chapter 43, we see something about this future temple in the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel is a prophecy of things that happen in ancient times, as well as, especially in this latter part of the book, what's going to happen at the time of God's kingdom. But in Ezekiel chapter 43, we'll look at verses 26 and 27 about this future temple. It says, 7 days they shall make an atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. So they could not, you know, you couldn't just have these sacrifices yet without a purification that was going on, the regular sacrifice. So it says, 7 days they shall make an atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. When these days are over, when this fullness, when this completion is done, this total dedication and consecration, on the eighth day and thereafter, that the priests shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. So on the eighth day, it becomes acceptable. The people become acceptable to God after this period of setting apart and consecration. Now, I want to point out something here interesting. Again, this the thing I read to you in 1 Maccabees 4, about the altar stones when they found them. Again, what it says in 1 Maccabees 4 is, it says they discussed what should be done with the altar of burnt offerings, which had been desecrated by the Gentiles, and decided to tear it down so that it would not stand there as a monument to their shame. So they tore down the altar and put the stones in a suitable place on the temple hill, where they were to be kept until a prophet should appear and decide what to do with them. Then they took uncut stones as the law of Moses required and built a new altar like the old one. So they put these stones aside, trying to figure out what to do. Now there's an interesting discussion in the Talmud that includes this. It's about whether implements can be used at the temple that have been used in idolatry. And by the way, this stuff can make your eyes bleed when you're trying to sit here and search through the Talmud for this kind of stuff. And this is not something I normally do, but I found this very interesting, and I wanted to do a little bit of looking on this, so I did, and I would share this with you because I think this is very interesting, and it goes directly to a major point I'm going to make a little bit later. But this is in the Tractate Avodah Zarah, chapter 4 of the Talmud. And there, the way the Talmud is you have these rabbis are kind of talking back and forth, and it's not very definitive because a lot of times they disagree. They're having a disagreement. And this is just a recording of their discussion. And it's funny now that the Jews take a lot of the stuff in Talmud as this dogmatic law, when what it really was people who didn't really know arguing back and forth and trying to come to some kind of conclusion. Well, anyway, what they had in this discussion here is, it says, Rabbi Jose thus objected. It reads in 2 Chronicles 29:19, and this is a quote from the Bible, all the vessels which King Ahaz had cast aside, we have put in order and sanctified. So they say, does not put in order mean a legal bath, meaning an immersion, and sanctify to bring back the sacredness, whence it is obvious that even such vessels that were used in idol worship are allowed to be brought into the temple for use after passing through the legal bath, like an immersion. The more so are you allowed the vessels of the Egyptian temple, which they were discussing. Thereupon, Rabbi said, the blessing of the Lord upon you. You've recalled to my memory the forgotten verse. He had tried to remember this. He says, put in order means to hide them and sanctify, to substitute them by other vessels. Well, I don't really think it does mean that, but that's what he thought it meant, because that's what he thought. He couldn't imagine that it would mean that they could still use those. That's very interesting. He says, is Rabbi's interpretation supported by the following Mishnah? There was a pantry in the temple where the Maccabees heaped up stones of the altar defiled by the Greeks. And Rabbi Shashith said, the Greeks have defiled the altar by their idol worship, and though these stones are allowed for private use, yet they were not used in the temple. And said Rabbi Papa, from the case of the Maccabees is no support at all, since the stones there were prohibited even for private use. The Maccabees guiding themselves by Ezekiel 8:21, and I will give it up to the hands of the strangers, and they shall pollute it, so that they could not do otherwise. For in order that the stones be again allowed, they must first be profaned by breaking them, which is not permitted to do, as by law, quote, whole stones must be used to build an altar. So they couldn't break them to purify them because they weren't allowed to use them like that. This is why it was such a confusion about what to do with them, by the way. Nor could the stones be sawed in two, thereby becoming profane, since the law forbids to bring iron thereon. Moses said, you will not bring iron on these stones. So that as there was no means to profane the said stones, they were of necessity set aside. But why did not the Maccabees have the stones profaned by a heathen and make of them private use? They could not do even this. And they go on and they say, well, you couldn't do it that way. So they're trying to come up with some way to deal with this, but they couldn't figure it out. Anyway, the whole matter with the altar stones was massively difficult, and that's why they had to wait until a prophet would come. Now, we must take that, by the way, in conjunction with them waiting for a re-inauguration of the prophetic word, because remember, God had not been speaking by a prophet for a while. And so they were waiting for a new prophet to be speaking. They were waiting for Elijah, or they were waiting for the prophet, that prophet, like Moses, that Moses had talked about, that there would be a prophet like him. And, you know, most of them assumed that that prophet that Moses had foretold that would be able to give the laws just like he did, that that prophet was the Messiah. And they believed that that's who they were waiting for. So when we come to the New Testament, basically the Jews were actually waiting for the Messiah to come and tell them what to do with these stones and other such pronouncements. That's what they were waiting for. They were waiting for the Messiah. So Hanukkah, the Feast of Hanukkah, which they were thinking about that, the Messiah to come and give pronouncements, the Messiah to come and free them from the Gentiles, that was a very big thing at Hanukkah. It was very thick with messianic expectation. So that brings us to John chapter 10, and I'd like you to turn over to John chapter 10. Hanukkah was hugely about the Messiah coming. In fact, all the Jewish festivals were, anytime they would have a big convergence, the idea was that, you know, when they get there for the festivals, the Messiah could be on the scene. So to gather them into battle against the Gentile forces so that they would win the day. But, you know, we come to John 10, and I want us to recall something about chapters 7 through 9 of the book of John. And we don't have really time to go through this right now. You can kind of review it on your own maybe at some point. But in John 7 is where you have the Feast of Tabernacles, and it says that Jesus stood up at the end of the feast and he cried aloud, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You know, and out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And he spoke of the Holy Spirit. And they didn't really understand the fullness of what he was talking about there. But they did understand what he was making a claim of, which by saying that, he was basically claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be the Lord, actually. And they did not accept that. And right away, they tried to trap him the next morning with the woman caught in adultery. And then later in the day, you had the incident of the man born blind, and Jesus healed him by sending him to the pool of Siloam, the very place from which the water was drawn for the water pouring during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that man was healed. And when he was healed, he could see light. And by the way, that was a big focus again of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was considered a feast of light, as I just mentioned a while ago. And Jesus made the point in John 8, there at the, when they brought the woman caught in adultery, he said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, what was he talking about when he said that? Well, it's interesting because in that day, the light of the world was a phrase that was used for the temple menorah as a symbol of the Shekinah glory of God. And they believed, And so you had this very much tie-in again with Hanukkah, this idea of the light of the world. And Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world. And he said it again in John 9 there. He mentioned it again twice in that chapter. He talked about that. And then, of course, he said several other things in these chapters. In chapter 8, he told them, the people, they said, well, we're of our father Abraham. He said, if you were of your father Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. He said, you're of your father the devil. And the works of your father, you do. He said, because he was a murderer from the beginning and did not abide in the truth. And there is no light in him. So the light of the world is not there. The light of the world, he was saying, is here. It's me. And in fact, he also said in John 8, when they said, well, you know, you're not even 50 years old. And do you know Abraham? He said, surely I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Which meant, I am the one who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. And they tried, you know, they were furious about that and wanted to kill him again. And now here we are a few months later in John chapter 10. And in the beginning of John chapter 10 is right before this, evidently, he had been going through this issue about being the good shepherd. And it was definitely a messianic passage. Looking back at Ezekiel 34, the Messiah would come as the good shepherd. But then we come to John 10:22. It says, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Dedication, the word in Hebrew for dedication is Hanukkah. So this was the feast of Hanukkah in Jerusalem, and it was wintertime. That's what we're being told right here in John 10:22. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, first of all, I want to make a point that some people use this verse to say Jesus was here celebrating Hanukkah. And that's a good case to be made for that in one sense. Others say, no, he wasn't really celebrating because he was kind of hanging off at the side over here at Solomon's porch. It just says he was kind of walking along the side looking on, that he wasn't really involved with them. He was just watching them. And maybe, but here's an issue about that. The very fact that he was in Jerusalem during this festival, instead of where he typically was, which was up in the north part of the country, means that he was there for the festival. Now, whether he was there to observe it or whether he was there just to make a commentary on their observance, I guess we don't really know the answer to that. But it does seem logical that he was there as part of the observance. There would have been nothing wrong with the observance per se. But he certainly, I would agree that he probably wasn't, let's say, participating with them because they had so corrupted their ways and rejected him as the Messiah. And in fact, here is this festival heavy laden with messianic expectation. They come to him and it says in verse 24, then the Jews surrounded him and said, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. So they are waiting for the Messiah. That's what they wanted to know. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. You know, he didn't say, I'm the Messiah, but what he said was very clear that he was the Messiah. He had made it quite plain. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. I got all the signs. Aren't you looking? Aren't you watching? Aren't you seeing? Aren't you hearing? But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. And that's what we've been talking about right before this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. And of course, we heard in the sermonette, that doesn't mean they're one being. They're united in purpose. And he was there as the representative of the Father. And the Father lived in him, he and the Father, as he explained that. And verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. I would make an interesting point here. Again, they were very much in expectation of the Messiah. They didn't want what he was saying because they couldn't put this together. It didn't make any sense. And in fact, here he's saying, I and my Father are one. And Jesus said, well, you know, they want to stone him. And Jesus said, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those do you want to stone me? And the Jews answered saying, for a good work, we don't want to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God. Now there was a history to this because remember, The defilement of the temple that Hanukkah was picturing had happened by Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus God manifest, a man who claimed to be God and was an earthly king and ruler. And here was Jesus saying something that they equated with himself being God. He says he's the Son of God. That makes himself God, and that is unacceptable. But in Jesus' case, it was true. It wasn't true for Antiochus Epiphanes, but for Jesus, it was true. He was God made flesh. So they took up stones to stone him. What stones? You know, it's very interesting because you have to think about the temple here. It's a very immaculate area. It's not like, I can't imagine there's a lot of big stones just lying around that people could, unless they had like stockpiles of stones in case anybody happened to need to be stoned to death all, at a moment's notice. But it's just an odd thing. If you actually think about this, this is an area that would have been kept quite immaculate and fastidiously clean. And this is a paved court, and this is going around it. It's just this odd thing. Where did these stones come from? Now, I suppose it could be that maybe there was like flower beds or something, and there was rocks in them, and they ran for them. I don't know. Maybe that's what it is. Now, some people have said what these stones are the stones that have been sitting there on the Temple Mount laid aside from the altar, that they didn't know what to do with them. There's a problem with that, by the way, and this is part of what was making my eyes bleed before, trying to ferret this out. But evidently, it does say in the Mishnah that these stones were placed in the chamber of the hearth, which is where the priests dwelt, in a corner of that building as part of the temple complex. But it's a very odd thing. I don't quite understand why they would want these defiled stones where they live. And so I'm not sure about that. That's in the Mishnah that does say that. But it also, it's not clear about the time factors here. Because we have to remember that Herod took the temple down to its foundations and rebuilt all of this whole complex. So in doing that, they might have had to move these stones around, and they might have not stayed put in, you know, wherever they were sitting in that part of the temple. And it may be that they were sitting out still, and later they were put in that part of the temple. I don't know. I guess it's possible that these were stones sitting up there that were the ones from the altar. That would be quite shocking if it was. But in any case, there was still a thought about these stones and the Messiah coming and saying what to do with them. But how horrible it would be if those were the stones they picked up to throw at him. I don't know if that was. I will not be definitive. I kind of think it probably wasn't, but it might have been. Because it still seems very odd to me that there was a bunch of stones laying around that people could just grab up and throw at him in this place. But in any case, That makes this very interesting point about what he was talking about here. Now in Psalm, what he does here, he quotes a Psalm right after this, because he says, as he goes along here, after they were going to stone him, and they said, "You make yourself God." And he said, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" Jesus says, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. And he went to a place where people did believe who he was. But it's interesting that right there at the heart of this messianic expectation, there at the center of Jewish worship at the temple, they utterly rejected him. They did not accept what he was saying, but he turned it around and told them, doesn't the Bible say you are gods? Which is very interesting if you think about it, because I want us to turn over to Psalm 82. Hold, keep your place here in John 10 and turn over to Psalm 82. And I'll try to wrap this up here in the next few minutes. There's a lot that could be said here, but I will refrain for sake of time. But in Psalm 82, it says God, Elohim, is the word for God, stands in the congregation of the gods. Here it says the mighty, but it's actually of the gods, of the Elohim. God stands in the congregation of the gods. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? God asked them. Because they are supposed to be, quote, gods, his representatives in that sense. But yet they're judging wrongly and show partiality to the wicked. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They don't know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, God says, I said, you are gods. And all of you are children of the Most High. And that's how they were gods, by the way, because they were God's children. And the children of anything are the same kind of being. And ultimately, that's what human beings were to be. But, he says, you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Which is another interesting fact. God's going to inherit all the nations. This goes to man's destiny here, by the way. There's a lot in this of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is revealing their destiny. And I'd like you to flip back over to where we were in John 10. And we'll see again, you know, there's an issue here. There are stones that need to be purified, but more importantly, there are living stones that need to be purified for God's spiritual temple, for His eternal family. That's the most important fact here. Now, let's see this again here in John 10. Notice verse 36. He says, and did you say of Him whom the Father sanctified, and sanctified is a word that, you know, the Hebrew equivalent here again is dedicated, or Hanukkah. You say of Him whom the Father Hanukkah'd basically, and sent into the world. What does that have to do with this festival? I'm not sure, but I have an idea about this. Because, and you were blessing me because I said, I'm the Son of God. When did the Word become flesh? There's a confusion about that, maybe. When did it happen? It happened at the incarnation, when Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary. When did that happen? I'm not entirely sure. We don't know this for sure. But I have a speculation here, and I'll give it to you as it's definitely a speculation. We have postulated that Jesus' birth took place in the fall, probably at the time around the Feast of Trumpets. And if you think of that as being in late September, if you can imagine, 9 months before that would be in December. And a lot of people try to make something about Christmas out of that, and I think that's bogus, because that has a different connotation. But it does fall here at this time of this festival of Hanukkah, this festival of the light of the world. And it says in John 1, that, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by Him, and nothing was made without Him. And it says, in Him was light. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And they did not recognize the light, it says. And John came to bear witness of the light. But it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, in verse 14. And we beheld His glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And there was the light that came into the world in the wintertime, did it not? It certainly did. That light came into the world in the wintertime, and it may have been at this time, at the time of this festival. And I don't know that for sure. I have another thing about that I'll maybe share later when we're sitting around the table. but I don't want to go into it because it gets into some deep thinking here. But anyway, the point being, that Jesus was sent into the world by the Father. And I certainly think this messianic expectation of this festival is part of this. And it may be that the very light of the world did come into the world at that time. Certainly in that season. And why did He come into the world? You know, we've seen the quote that some of the early patristic church fathers have used that says, God became man, that man can become God, in the sense of man can, you know, become divine through partaking of the divine nature, partaking of the Holy Spirit, being changed and being raised up into glory. But it wasn't only about that, because, of course, we can't be glorified at all while we're sinful and wallowing in sin and misery and death. And so this is an interesting thing, because remember Jesus said, I and my Father are one. But he prayed in John 17, let them, all of us, be one as we are one. His desire was not to be alone in their oneness. He wanted others to join them in that oneness, and that was always the intent. And that's the intent right here. He points out, doesn't it say in the Bible, you are God's? Aren't you supposed to be the children of the Most High? Aren't you supposed to be the family of God? But you will die like one of the princes. You are rejecting the way to get there, the way to be part of that. You are God's, he told them. That was their own destiny, which they were kicking and fighting against under the sway of the devil. But this would yet be accomplished. Jesus, as the good shepherd, would die for them. Look what it says right before this. If you look here in John 10, he explained this. There he said, I give them eternal life. Didn't we just read that? Verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. That's in the family of God. And how does this come about? We look back up in verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. This is part of what this is about here. This would yet be accomplished. Jesus, as a good shepherd, would die for them and all of mankind. He would lead humanity out of its imprisonment to Satan and the awesome destiny for which all human beings were created. Here were these people at Jerusalem waiting for the Messiah, but when he came, they tried to stone him, and eventually they succeeded in killing him. But he said no one took his life. He gave it willingly. He gave it for them. He gave it for you. He gave it for all of us. Now we have this consecration period for the whole of mankind, all of human history, and the coming millennial rule, 7,000 years, symbolized by the 7-day week, but it's a whole completion, a time of consecration of 7 millennial days. The 7 days of purification have to be completed, but then on the 8th day, God will finally accept us, all of humanity, that is, not just those as a forerunner, as we've been called to be today. Look again, finally, for the last scripture, Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43. Again, that's where we were, but I want to call your attention to it one more time, because I think it makes this point in a very good way. Ezekiel 43:26. Through 27, 7 days they shall make an atonement for the altar and purify it and so consecrate it. And when these days are over, it shall be on the 8th day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. Man has been corrupted, made to serve idolatry and even evil, every evil, bowing in subservience to the supreme megalomaniacal villain of all, and pretender to godhood, Satan the devil. But God through Christ reclaims us all, and he will put us back into his service, rededicating us to the awesome destiny he planned for us from the beginning, to be immortal children in his divine family forever. This is what Hanukkah actually ultimately pictures. In a way, it's a reminder to not forget the message of the Feast of Tabernacles and the 8th day that follows. Just as Jesus was telling those of his day to look back at what he'd already told them. He says, I told you. So Hanukkah tells us to look back at what God has already told us through his commanded festivals, the ones that we are commanded to observe all through the year. And Hanukkah also looks forward, as Jesus did, into eternity beyond, to the eternal light of the divine family, fully constituted of all of redeemed humanity. What a joy and privilege it is for us, brethren, to know the truth today. Let us cherish it and be deeply thankful for it, remembering it this year as we celebrate our national holiday of Thanksgiving.